But I was thinking of speaking a little bit on spiritual warfare in the connection with fruit bearing. When it comes to fruit bearing, it is so many times fruit can become a very big problem in church and in doctrine. Because the moment we start to focus on fruit, we want to balance the grace message. You know, we want to say, okay, you know, the grace message is good, but we also need to bear fruit, and we need to bring a balance to the body of Christ and to teaching, you know, the teaching of grace, as if the teaching of grace is barren. You know, God's not barren. You know, it's an insult. You know, even in the Jewish times, when a woman wasn't bearing fruit, the man felt, you know, there's a problem because it shows forth that he's barren. You know, that he cannot produce offspring. It was like a shame. And even, I mean, what a shame would it be to say that the message of grace is barren. So we preach grace, and the only thing for grace is just so that you can feel good about, you know, to know that God is good. But then you must now bear fruit. Now, I think in the times today when the grace message, as the grace message goes out, we will find many people embracing the gospel of grace, grabbing a hold of the gospel of grace. But the war will be, what's going to happen if the people don't bear fruit? That will be the battle. And I think that is where the devil will want to attack the church. We need fruit. We need to see something happen in the lives of people. As well as, you know, when it comes to finances, when you're in a church environment, and I'm saying this, and I want you guys to understand this so that you can understand what pastors go through as well, and how some leaders will think, is you've got this church, you've run this church, you've got 300 people, you've got salaries to pay and everything, and now the grace message comes in. You as a leader needed the grace message for yourself because you felt so condemned and you felt that you're not walking in victory and in life, and you start to preach this, you get preachers to come into your church to preach this message, and now all of a sudden, you know, a message is like, you don't have to tithe to be blessed gets preached. And messages like the reason why God had you wasn't the first reason, number one reason, isn't to bear fruit. You know, really establishing relationship between you and God and getting you to the real root. And that's where we get the word radical. It comes from the word root. So when we preach radical grace is when we take the influence of God to its origin, to the root from where it comes from. To the purpose. Messages like that gets preached, and then what the devil will want to do is he will say, well, you know, if grace is so good, then you'll have to have this fruit. You know? Things like, for instance, first let me hear, who of you have listened to my teachings before except for last night? Okay, so at least you you know what, because I don't want to, you know, if nobody basically heard, I've got to get another message for now. Because it's not going to work. Because there needs to be some foundation to understand what I want to say. So he will come and he will want to get you to focus on works. And the more you focus on, and then he will say, this works will be a proof that grace really works. Something like, under the Old Testament, you know, you had to tithe 10% of your money. You know, but now we're under grace. We're not under law anymore. So the law will always supersede. I mean, the grace will always supersede the law, meaning you will now give more than 10%. Now, there's a spiritual war about that. Our war is not to fall into that kind of nonsense, because that is not the gospel. Number one, just to touch on finances here quickly, never was it even recorded in the Old Testament that you gave 10% of your money. I don't know how we even got it into the New. Not even was it in the Old. Not one place ever. It was always food that you had to eat in the remembrance of God. That's what it was. So now we will say, okay, but in the New, you will have to give more. And that what happens is you hear a wonderful grace message, The other message of how God loves you, how God influenced you through what He's done in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, you know, it's like bathing in the sun and somebody comes with ice water and throw it all over you and say, wake up, you know, some stuff needs to be done here. Okay, you need to bear fruit. So when you were under the law, you got this right. So now under grace, you must get more right. Judging you by the law system. The voice of the law is still in the thing. And I want to say as a church, we are in a spiritual war. And that war is not to fight the leader. That law is not, that war is not to fight people. It is, the war is simply this, to continue to believe what you've believed from the beginning. We're not against people. I want to say this, you know, when people preach the gospel, and this morning I was talking about this as well with in a leadership gathering, we must realize that the person that preaches the law is as much a victim as the people that it's preached to. We can't hate the person that preaches the law message. You know, one day I was upset about, you know, the pastor that preached the law. You know, I said, this guy just preaches the law. He got me in so much hurt. And you know, he was like, obviously, self-righteous. I mean, what do you expect from somebody that's under the law? It's all about your own righteousness by your own works. So when you deal with them, they're going to be self-righteous. They're going to think they're better than you. They're going to look down on you. Because that is the fruit of that law. It kills him. It doesn't want it. It turns him into something he doesn't want to be. Okay, so he's suffering, and you're suffering. Everybody's suffering because of this thing. And now what happens is, when you look at the person, you can start to be angry with a person and not see that it is actually the law, or the flesh using the law, killing him and those around him. And we come into rebellion against the law system. Now, I want to say this, and those of you who listen to my stuff has heard me say this many times. Now, I can't emphasize it enough, that rebellion against the law, it does not equal grace. Grace is God's influence. So when I rebel against the law, you know, I'm in a riot against the law. That is born of the law. It's like standing up against the government. It's not because you're free. It's because you're angry, you're oppressed. That's why you do what you do. So in the same way in my life, you know, there was time when I was talking to God. God, you know, these people, they are just bringing the law over me. And this pastor is so bad, that pastor is so bad. And then this is what the Lord spoke to my heart. He said, in which church did you get the grace message? I said, in His church. He invited the grace preacher to preach there. Oh. You know, so thank God. And then, you know, there came a time when I became against the church system. In other words, it's just a law if more than 10 people gather. And the moment there's anything that's organized, I'm against it. This is wrong, you know. And that was just all out of hurt. And as I continued in the grace message, I realized it doesn't matter how big the crowd is. It doesn't matter how they gather. Whatever they feel comfortable with, that's fine. You know, what's important is what is preached. That is what is important. Doesn't matter what the setting is. Be it a house group, thank God for house groups. I've just preached in a house up in Canada. In a house group, you know. And I valued preaching in that house group. And then you get people, they gather and they sing three songs or four songs, and then the preacher comes up and he preaches. And then people say, that is just the, what they call it, the IC, institutionalized church. And all out of hurt because of what the law system has done. If you're still living out of hurt, I want to tell you, and I don't say it in a condemning way, I'm saying it in a helping way, is there are certain areas of your life where you're born from grace, where you realize, I don't have to be under this anymore. But many times our reaction is born out of rebellion. And not, you know, when you think of that pastor and you think of what has happened, you think of that people, the same emotion that was in the heart of Jesus when He stood in front of Jerusalem, when He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, like a hen want to gather his chicks, I wanted to gather you, but you didn't want to. That's what I feel what will be when you get into grace and grace starts to influence your heart in that area of your life, that you will feel towards even the law people. And I found that after some years in the grace message, my heart started to change, you know, and I don't live out of that hurt anymore. But I'm not going to embrace the law. Saying, you know, that I'm not against the man doesn't mean I'm going to embrace what he says. Even if it's a good friend, you know. Like somebody asked me on Facebook, they said to me, Bertie, you know, but, you know, all these great grace ministers, you know, differ from you concerning the tithe. Now, why do you think do they differ and they all in unity and you the only one standing out? And this is what I said, you know. I don't care how good friends they are with me. To me, it's about what we believe and what Jesus Christ has done. And this is what I said. I said, I honor them. They are great men that I've learned a lot from, but we all can learn. So they can also learn. Isn't it? We all can learn. I learn from them, so they can learn from me. And I'm not saying I'm higher. We're just talking about the highest thing here is the truth, Jesus. And we all submit to that truth, Jesus. So this is what I want to say. Number one, there is a war where we will be tempted by the enemy to fall back into the law. And what he will do is he will bring forth fruit. He will say, this is what you must attain. If you're in grace, this is what you must do. Do this and you know you are in grace. And that is what will destroy the church again. Because it will just be a re-implementation of the old system right from the beginning. And it will destroy people's lives. So that is a war. But no, the war is not against the pastor. The pastor is not your enemy. Love the pastor. And you know, what we also discussed this morning, when you share the gospel and when you talk about the law system and maybe where you've been abused by the old system and whatever, and your heart is settled in the fact that it was not the man, but it is the system that also had that man, that preacher captive. Jesus said, the blind leads the blind. Okay? So he saw that the reason why the leader is going to fall in the ditch is because he's blind. Not because he's bad, he's blind. A blind person is not bad, he's just blind. Now, a blind person, when he leads you, it can be bad for you because you can fall in the ditch. But he's not bad, okay? His value was defined in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. So let us not walk in that bitterness towards people, because when we share, you know, and there's that antagonism, there's that hurt, in our voice, then those who we share with also hear that. And their spirit, the subconscious mind hear that, man, this is just hurt, so I can't really yield to this. You know. So once that gets settled in our heart, and I want to say this, you can't settle that in your heart by deciding. It's by having the revelation that person is not the one that is willfully doing it. Paul said this, and many people are scared of this. But this is what Paul said. He said two things. Number one, it is not I who sin, but sin in me that sins. You can never write the sin behind my name. That's what Paul said, Romans 7. And then he also said, it's not I who do all these good works, but it's Christ that lives in me. So what he was actually saying is that what manifests in our life is a direct result of what we believe in. In other words, we believe in something. When we believe in something, that thing lives in us. When we believe in works righteousness, you know, and we stand under the law of works righteousness, then the flesh will use the law to manifest sin in us, and we will be taken captive under the sin that indwells a human body, okay? And that sin that manifests in that body, it will live in you. You will be captive. You will not want to do it, but you'll do it. And that's what Paul said. He said, that which I did not want to do, that I did. And Paul said there was, you know, you got the law of sin and death, and you got the law of life in Christ Jesus. And he said, this is another law that no of the apostles knew about, only the apostle Paul. He says, I find this law, that when I'm under the law, I cannot do good, but evil is present with me. So there's a law that says, if you're under the law, you will sin. That's a law. in Romans 7, clearly. And Paul wrote this not before he got saved. He wrote this after he got saved, based on experience that he had after he got saved. So, and many people can differ from this. I think Romans 7 is one of the chapters that is the most controversy about, because if the truth of it is taught, people will be free. The truth about this is this. The Apostle Paul lived a very holy life after he met with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to go and read Romans 7, all that now. We're going to touch on Romans 7, verse 1 to 5 in this teaching. But the Apostle Paul lived a very holy life after he met with Jesus on the road to Damascus. When he met with Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Bible says he was caught up into heaven. It says in the third heaven. And there I heard things that was not lawful for a man to say, with things which cannot be uttered. Now, what was those things? Now, for many years I read it and I thought, you know, those. I wish I could just hear those things, you know. So here Paul has got the secret revelation and we don't have it. But that's not what it means. I mean, what he says is, I heard things that the law would never allow me to say. But he said them. Things like, you don't have to be circumcised to be a child of God. Things like, the Jews aren't God's special people anymore, but Jew and Gentile are now the same. That the law, even today's church law don't allow that. Even in today's law, you can't go to the third heaven and hear, you don't have to tithe to be blessed. It's unlawful for a man to say. Things that cannot be uttered. Because church religion will not allow it. But that's what Paul heard. And when he heard these things, and he believed these things, and he preached these things, he said, I was alive without the law, for I heard things in the third heaven, which was unlawful against the law to say. To say that a sinner, that the Gentiles is blessed like the Jews, even without being circumcised or obeying the law of Moses. But just because of one man's obedience on behalf of everybody. It was unlawful to say that a Jew is a sinner. And Paul came and he wrote and he said, the Jews and the Gentiles are equally sinners. And Jesus came for the sinner, making all men one. Taking away the sin of the whole world in Christ so that we can go and preach the gospel of reconciliation. I mean, those things were unlawful. You're not allowed to say it. So Paul, when he had that revelation, he lived and he was alive. And then in Romans 7 from verse 9, he comes and he says, I was alive without the law. I had a good life. But when the commandment came again, when I became law-minded again, sin revived and I died. What that means in normal terms, normal Pentecostal terms, is the Apostle Paul backslid. And do you know what he backslid in? He went from faith into works righteousness again, okay, obeying the law. And he didn't reject Christ. He only mixed the gospel with the law. For he always believed in the Lord. But he became law-minded and he only tried to obey one law. And it was the 10th commandment mentioned in Romans 7, which says, you shall not covet. He says, I have not known sin. But when the commandment came, then I knew sin. That sin was not knowledge of sin. That no, there is experiential knowledge. I didn't experience any sin manifesting in my life. But when I became law-minded, trying to obey the 10th commandment, which says, you shall not covet, then he says, I found all manner of concupiscence in my life. Like I said this morning, concupiscence is not a desire to have a hamburger. Concupiscence, my goodness, go and study it out. It is the wildest form of lust. That's what it means. The wildest form of lust, including sexual lust. So Paul said, I lived quite a holy life, you know, after I heard the gospel of grace. But then I tried to keep the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And said, I shall not covet because the Bible says, or the commandment says, I shall not do it. And then he said, well, if I'm a holy guy and if I'm a person of God, then I shall not covet. Okay, and then he tried not to covet. And then he says, I found all manner of lust explode in my life. This is the Apostle Paul. Now, people don't want to hear that because that's a license for a preacher to sin. Because if Paul sinned, it's okay if you sin. My goodness, how do you read Scripture? How do you come to that conclusion? The reason why we come to those conclusions is because the gospel we've preached all the time has never saved us from our sin. But we sit with suppressed sin. You know? That we just keep down by willpower. And if we just say anything, it's going to explode because we know it's in everybody. Because we're sin conscious. God's not sin conscious. He's Jesus conscious. The Bible says, through one sacrifice, yes, for the worshippers once purged shall have no more consciousness of sin. Now, that was not Paul's idea. That was God's idea. That man will never have any consciousness of sin. God hates it if you're conscious of sin. We're conscious. I haven't done this right. I haven't done that right. And then we want to make it right, you know, by just getting my act together. And Paul, by doing that, he said, I found all manner of concupiscence explode inside me. And I realized that inside this body dwells sin, or the ability to sin. And the law is the catalyst for that sin. Hallelujah. Thank God for the revelation. That we can be set free. That we can start to realize there's a new law, the law of life in Christ. Meaning, if Christ is risen from the dead, and He has got life, and He is my way, and He is the room where I can dwell, He is the place where I can be seated in the Godhead, and His life is my life, from that rule I am set free. And then He lives in me. So the war that we're gonna that the church has been in, and even in the grace thing now, what we're gonna find is we will see the grace message being preached. You will see many people accept this grace message. Out of that, there are people that's gonna be in rebellion and not stand under grace. Out of rebellion, still equals law. It will still bring forth a hard speech, all kinds of wicked things that manifest, which is not in line with fruit bearing and those kind of things, and then fingers will be pointed at those people, and then it will be said, this grace message, we need to bear fruit, and we want to swing the pendulum to the other side again, just to balance this thing out, killing everything. You don't have to balance the gospel of grace, just preach it. If people walk in sin, if you want to call it that way, you know, correctly, theologically, we shouldn't actually even call it sin. We should call it the fruit of the flesh. Okay? But just so that you can understand what I'm trying to say here. When we see the fruit of being in the flesh or the fruit of being in the law in people's lives, it's not because they've got too much grace. Come on, just think logically. The fruit of the flesh are these things: murder, adultery, fornication, outbursts of wrath, whatever. That's the fruit of being under the law. Okay? Now, when we see that fruit in people's lives, we say, they've got too much grace. No. By saying that, you are saying God, when somebody's intimate with God, God's seed in him produces sin, and you put God in the level of Satan. You cannot do that. That's wrong. My goodness. You're spitting on God. You're calling God a sinner. You're mocking God by saying things like that. You cannot say that. If a person goes out in rebellion and he hurts people and say wrong things, it is not God. It's not the grace message. It is the law. It is his flesh making use of the law, causing him to act like that. What does that guy need? More grace. He needs more grace. Like Joseph Prince says, where sin abounds, and you see a guy really sinning now, what does he need? More grace message. That's what he needs. So when we see those things, and when we see that thing coming to the body of Christ, or even in your church or in your family, don't give in by trying to balance the thing. So if you don't see fruit in your life, Don't let the devil, the war will, he will come and try and make war with you, trying to get you into manifest fruit by your works. It will destroy your life. You will feel all that peace just gone. Let me just explain this quickly. Romans, I'm not going to read Romans 7 there. You know, when you go to Psalm 23, it says that even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Okay? I want to explain that. I said, Lord, what is this valley of the shadow of death? And I always thought that that was when your child dies or when somebody's very sick or something like that. But if you start to understand what death is and what the shadow of death is, you start to understand what, I mean, that was a physical place that they went through, which I will explain. But in the New Testament, it means something else. Because we don't have a valley of the shadow of death, you know, in America or in South Africa. The valley of the shadow of death was a piece of land where it rains, but if you plant there, nothing seems to grow. And if it will rain this year, when you plant, next year it will not rain. It was like as if there was a curse on that land, as if nothing good would happen. Okay? It was the shadow of death. But in the new, he says, even if I walk through there, I will fear no evil. In the New Testament, the word evil means to be full of labor and annoyance. That's what the word evil means. Go and study it out. In the evil day. I will come to that verse now when it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. The day where you are bombarded with labor for God. Then you must stand on the gospel and not fall into the labor thing. Not fall in, yes, but where is your fruit? That's the biggest temptation to fall into the law. The devil will say, where's your fruit? He used it with Jesus, man. Jesus was in the desert. He was the Son of God. He had nothing to prove that He was the Son. He was without food for 40 days. Now, I've been in the Africa bush, you know, alone in the bush there for like, say, completely alone in the middle of the bush, in the middle of nowhere. I had people around me, but they don't speak my language. So it was like almost being really alone. And your mind started to play tricks with you, man. You start to think funny. If you must stay alone in the bush, alone in a desert for 2 months, you'll be crazy. It's like that. Lock people up in a room alone for a month. He comes out there, he's not in his right mind. Because there's nothing to confirm who he is. There's nowhere, nothing to see who I am that can show you all the time who you are. And here was Jesus in the desert. He calls himself the Son of God. The Satan comes and says, okay, if you're the Son of God, bear some fruit, man. Take the stone, make it a bread. Bear fruit, let me see. And Jesus said, I will not find my life in the fruit I bear. But I find my life in what God says about me. Hallelujah. You know, and you might see in a certain area of your life, not fruit. And you will say, well, if the grace message works, this will change in your life. If the grace message works, you will give more money. If the grace message works, you will love more people. So love now, let me see. It's the devil. Even if it comes from a guy with a suit, with a black book in his hand. The voice, the message is not from God. Do we want to see fruit in people's life? Yes, we want to see fruit, but fruit is not fruit if it doesn't come naturally from the tree. Paul comes and he says, I thank God that you guys gave me money. You know, in Philippians 4, he says, because I was suffering without money. Not that I desired the money, because I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. But now that you have given to me, you've done a good thing, you know, because I'm living a better life since you've given this stuff. I didn't desire the fruit, I didn't desire the money, but I desired the fruit on your account. So what was he actually saying? He was saying, I wanted you to have this fruit in your life, the fruit of generosity. Meaning, even if they would have given it to somebody else, he would have also been as happy. I wanted to see generosity in your life. But if I come to you and I preach to you, you better be generous. Then I've spoiled the whole thing. It had to come out of a revelation of who you are. Amen. So when you, and when I saw you giving this, I was so happy because I could see this tree bearing its fruit. But putting a focus on the fruit all the time would spoil the whole thing. Because the moment you hear, I must bear this fruit, you've preached the law, then people will use willpower, condemnation, and guilt, and they will give, and then you're not bearing fruit anymore. Then the law is bearing fruit in you, but the gospel is not bearing fruit in you. So in the very same way, you know, when you see in your life that there is not a fruit in a certain area, and the devil will always pick out the one area, you know, where you're not bearing fruit. Assign the fruit of Jesus to your name so that fruit bearing is not an issue anymore. Say, His fruit is my fruit. So if it comes to the fruit check, I've got His fruit. It's done. Okay. But what about this? Listen, if you want to talk about fruit, Jesus is my high priest. If God's happy with the high priest, He's happy with everybody. So, if you want to talk about my fruit, we talk about the fruit of Jesus. Amen. That's written behind my name. Glory to God. And if I don't see that fruit in my life, does it mean that if I don't see fruit in my life, that it can destroy my life in this world? Of course. You go and steal. You've got the problem with stealing. You know what? You will be a forgiven person, loved by God, sitting in jail. That is the way it is, you know. And that's just what sin does to us. But we're not going to say, I need to bear that fruit to be righteous before God, or I need to bear that fruit because I am in grace, I must bear it. No. Whenever Paul was teaching, you will see all his teachings first come, he lays the foundation of grace so that we can understand how we bear fruit. And when he talks about fruit, it is from a given that we understand how to get fruit forth, which is by resting our mind in the integrity of God. So our spiritual war is not to fall into the teaching. And this is what I feel I want to say now. Our spiritual war is not to fall into the teaching where we say, well, if we're in grace, we need to balance this thing out with good works. As if grace opposes good works. No way, man. By saying that, it means you don't understand what grace is all about. The Bible says that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. It says, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What is the device of Satan? What is the device he uses? The word device in the Greek is the word, it means the following. A perception that is a purpose or the intellect of someone. So Satan's device is his intellect, his way of thinking. So Satan has got a certain way of thinking. And there's only one way in which he can kill you. Just one way. Satan is not interested in even tempting you with sin. He's not. The only thing Satan wants to do, this is his intellect. I want you not to believe what God says. Because when you don't believe what he says, then the law becomes beautiful. It starts to make sense because the law doesn't make sense when you believe in God. When you don't believe in Him, the law starts to make sense. And I'm going to show it to you now from Scripture. Then, if they can believe that they are what they do, everything that I ever wanted to do is done. Because they will die. You know, if you want to kill somebody, you give him some poison. You don't teach him how to have a cramp. You just give him the thing that will kill him. And then all the motions and the loops and everything goes through to the doctors and to the whatever. You don't even care about that. You just say, next, please. Because this guy is on his way to die. And that is what Satan wants. He just wants you to get into the place where you are justified, where you feel that I am what I do. It is not where you start to identify yourself by your own ability. It's not in trying to be like God. It's by just defining yourself by what you do. The moment you do that and you believe in that system, it's over. Just good as over. It's just a question of time. It's a question of time. You'll find all kinds of sin starting to manifest in you. You know, this is the way the Lord shared this with me. It's just like a typology. but I think it can make sense. You know, the law, when it comes to you, it comes to you in a fruit form. They said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what does fruit do? If you eat the apple, the Bible says that the fruit, that there's a fruit, and the fruit has got seed in the middle of it. It's a fruit-bearing, a seed-bearing fruit. Okay, so here comes the law. The first thing, when you eat the apple, for instance, it first feeds you before you will eat the seed. And that's what the law does. The law will first tell you all the right things that you must do. Okay? And you will, it will look so easy. And you'll try and do it once or twice, and maybe you get something right for a while, you know, for 3 days or a week. It works for you. It helps in my marriage. It helps with my children. It helps with my church and the growth of my church, the system. But as you continue to feed on it, you're going to swallow the seed. And once you swallow the seed, the tree of death will be born in you. And you'll die. And I've seen it so many times, even with Adam and Eve. When she looked at the fruit, it was desirable to make one wise. It was as if it feeds her. It fed her intellect. It fed her mind. It was something that could feed her. But the problem is, when you eat of it, you're going to swallow the seed, and you're going to be born from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are born of your father, the devil. He says, you are a generation of snakes. What does it mean? It means you generate of the snake. It means the seed of the devil is inside you. He said to the Pharisees, he said, your life, the life you have now, is born from Satan, man. And they lived a good life. This is how Jesus identified it. They lived a good life, okay, plus they were against grace. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. So he said, if you want to kill me, it means you're of your father, the devil, which was a murderer from the beginning. So if we want, and that's what law will do. In the beginning, the law will look as if we are getting our congregation right, or we're getting our family right, or we're getting our life right for a while, you know. But after a while, after you forgive this, after you suck on it for a while, you're going to find you start to hate grace because you are being born of the law. And your life will go to waste, man. I've seen it in preachers, I tell you. So let us, and Paul, you know, when he came to the church and people will come in afterwards, it will bring the law, he says, I pray with you with much tears. Because he knew. They will not spare the flock. If the law system, when it comes in, has got no... He doesn't want to treat you well. The idea is your death. Tempted by trying to bear fruit. So what happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is this. Adam and Eve was like God. Okay. Then Satan came. And I want to read quickly what he said. Let me see if I copied it in here. I didn't copy it in here. But this is what he said. He said, did God say, you shall not eat of this tree? He says, God said, we shall not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. So that was right. And she didn't have any desire to even eat of that tree. It wasn't even in her mind. She was not even worried about that tree. Then listen to what Satan did. He said, no, you will not die. God knows that the day you eat thereof, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So what he was saying is, listen, God does not want you to eat of this tree because he's actually scared of competition. You know, there's going to be somebody else that is like God, because you can now be like God based on knowledge of right and wrong and not based on His Spirit that indwells you. And God doesn't want another God because, you know, it might be, maybe He's a little bit insecure or... So what happens is, in saying that thing, what happened in the mind of Eve was, there was a question mark over the integrity of God. She didn't believe in God anymore. Believe means to have your mind at rest in the integrity of someone else. When her mind was not at rest anymore at the integrity of God, then the law became beautiful. Then she said, oh, I see, this is desirable to make one wise. Oh yeah, this can clothe me. This can feed me. And then she ate and gave to her husband with her, and he ate, and they both died. Then they clothed themselves with fig leaves, and the Bible says, and when they heard the voice of God in the garden, they ran from God. And that's what happens. When we eat that tree, whenever we hear, when we find that law system in us, there's something in us that when we hear the true message, we want to run from it. We want to run from it. The first thing that the devil will want to do is he will tell you, put a question mark over the integrity of God. God says, I'll bear my fruit in you. Then you don't see fruit after a while. It's like Abram. What did Abram do after not bearing fruit? Abraham. For a while. He says, well, you know, let me have some fruit with Hagar. I mean, Sarah came. I'm sure Sarah after a while said, listen, man, just have Hagar. You know, because he must have been nagging with Sarah all the time. Why are you not bearing fruit? We're not having fruit. Why is God not giving us fruit? Man, just have Hagar. And then he went and produced fruit. Now, God was not threatened by the fact that Abram didn't bear fruit after the first year after he made the promise. Or was he? No, he was not threatened. He didn't think, oh, well, Abram, I told you that you're going to bear fruit, you know, I promise you. And Abram, this is now 1 year. Why are you not bearing fruit? Well, God, you promised. I'm giving my best here. You must remember, I'm about 100. For the grown-ups, you'll understand what I'm saying. The guy's struggling, man. He's old. And then after another year, nothing. After another year, nothing. Well, let me use my own willpower then and go and take the slave, and from slavery, I will give birth. From slavery, I will have an heir. I'll have fruit from slavery. Now, I mean, like I always say, I mean, Ishmael might have been smarter than Isaac. How do you know? He might have. He might have run faster, been prettier than Isaac. He looked like Abraham, I can promise you. Abraham was the father. And it worked for Abraham. Because Abraham wanted an heir. So if Abraham would have died, who would have inherited? Ishmael. He was his son. It worked for Abraham, but it didn't work for God. So if something works for you, doesn't mean it works for God. Well, we've built a big church by our law teaching. Well, it might work for you, but it doesn't work for God. Well, we got many people to come to our church by our law teaching. Well, it works for you, it doesn't work for God. God's not interested in how many people come. God is interested in who's the father of what happens in your life. Thank God. You know, you can easily have a lot of peace. If you get a lot of money and things start to go well with you, you'll find peace. But that peace is not what God's interested in. Because that peace anybody with money can have. God is interested in Him giving you peace. Because that is the only everlasting true peace that is not difficult to keep. Hallelujah. And we so many times like Abraham, when we don't see the fruit, we say, oh God, you know, I don't want to be barren here. You're going to be upset with me. And I need to bear some fruit, you know. Listen, I don't say it's going to take 30 years, but my goodness, you know, let's not be so serving, make fruit our God. You know, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. It's the fruit of the Spirit, meaning, and the Bible says the Spirit is the promise. He promised us the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is a promise. It's not a command. It's not a command. We were not commanded to bear the fruit of the Spirit. My goodness, if there's one command the Bible says, is this is His command, to believe on Jesus. Then God commands you. He says, listen, man, this is my command. This is my direct advice to you. Believe on Jesus, and then we love one another in the same way as we have believed on Christ. What does that mean? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. The Greek says, a new commandment I give unto you, so that you can love one another as I have loved you. What is the command? Believe upon me. When you believe or rest upon the rest of your mind in Jesus, you know, and love one another as He has given you command. I love another person as He told me to believe upon Him, knowing this other person is also innocent. Jesus also paid for his sin. I also see him removed from sin because of what Jesus Christ has done. I'm getting it right all the time. I want to tell you, I've obeyed that command all the time. It's very easy. If you really believe what Jesus Christ has done, then you see people as innocent. That's the whole thing. That's a new command he's given. But we think he's giving a million other commands, making life so difficult for us. Jesus didn't come to increase our labor. He came to do the work for us. Glory to God. And if you're a good servant, and you work very hard in the house, and you finish with your work by 2 o'clock, in the afternoon, 2 p.m., you finished with your job. You know what your boss will tell you? Listen, I see you done early. You can also do this for me then. Isn't that what the Bible says? That's what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that in Luke 17. And then after you've done your work, are you going to get special money now? No, you just done your job. God knows if He would just increase our labor and increase our work to do more, that will mean nothing. It will just keep us servants. He's come to set us free from being a servant to be a son. Glory to God. And it came to pass in the 7th year, this is Ezekiel 31, in the 3rd month, in the 1st day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is like a word to Satan now, okay? Spiritually interpreted. And to his multitude, whom art like you in your greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches. So he likens Satan to a tree. And later on you're going to see this tree was planted in the Garden of Eden. Okay, and with a shadowing shroud and of high stature. And his top was amongst the thick boughs. That just talks about in the level of God, okay? The water made him great. The deep set him on high, with the rivers running around about his plants, and sent out her little rivers unto all the trees of the field. Therefore, his height was exalted above all the other trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of the waters when he shot forth. Okay. Look at me. Here's a tree planted in the by a river. He says, listen, tell Pharaoh, he's like a tree. This Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. Okay, he's the king of, talking about Satan, the king of Babylon, the king of the kingdom of darkness. Okay, before he fell. He says, listen, you're like a tree. You're planted by the many waters. Therefore, you grew up. And you became greater than all the other trees. Because at the origin of the water is where you were planted. Then these rivers went to all the other trees. And they got a little bit of water. So they are also in stature. But you are higher than them. Because you were planted by the plenty, many waters. So you were great. Why? Because the waters made you great. Okay. He was only great because the waters made him great. The waters in the New Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit, or the Word of God. Therefore, his height was exalted above the trees of the field, verse 5, and his boughs were multiplied, and the branches became long because of the multitude of the waters when he shot forth. And the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs. And under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. And under his shadow dwelt all the great nations. Thus was he fair in his greatness and in the length of his branches. For, why was he big? For his root was by the great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. Okay, so here is a big tree called Pharaoh, which is in the garden of God, and the cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. Okay. And the fir trees were not like unto his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like unto his branches. In other words, his branches was bigger than trees. He was just an awesome being. And any tree, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. So here's a tree in the garden of God. Talking about, what is the garden of God? It's the garden of Eden. Right. And Pharaoh was in the garden of Eden. So we know Pharaoh was only born long after the Garden of Eden. Okay? But this is typology now of something that was in the Garden of Eden that was very beautiful and that fell. Okay? Listen to this. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the Garden of God envied him. So why was this tree so beautiful? God says, I made him like that. He said, you are big and beautiful. Why? Because of the water. Then God comes and he explains in the ninth verse. He says, I made him big, making the waters God. So he says, you were higher than the others. You were bigger. You were beautiful because of me giving you your life. Then verse 10. Listen to this. Therefore, thus is the Lord, because you have lifted up yourself in height. He is very high. Okay, but now it says, because you've lifted yourself up in height and have shot up his top amongst the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, you shall be cast out. You shall be delivered to the nations, you will be devoured. So what is he saying? He says, listen, you were great because I made you great. But then your heart was lifted up. Your heart means your belief system. You didn't believe that you were great anymore because of me, the great God, making you great. You started to believe in the length of your branches. He says your heart was lifted up in your stature. You started to believe that you are what you can do. You start to look at all the wonderful things that happen in your life, and you start to define yourself by what you can do, how you can rule over the nations. How you are greater than the others, how you are more beautiful. And you thought that you were something because you are beautiful. Instead of knowing you are something because I live in you. And your belief was not in me anymore, but in your ability. Therefore, you shall be destroyed. Not because God is angry and he had an anger fit. Listen, God is the only life in the universe. So if you want life, you have to get it from God. And life is formed inside us by our belief in the life. When you believe in something, that thing is formed in you. You know, if I tell you today that there's, you know, tomorrow there's going to be a bombing somewhere. You know what? If you believe me, that thing I've spoken will be forming your life, your actions. It will give birth to your emotions. Your whole life, everything you do will be born from what you believe. So here Satan comes and he does not believe anymore. His belief, his persuasion is not anymore that I am. He is who I am. This greatness is him. I am by him. He started to look at all his ability, and his ability went to his head. He became works orientated. He became ability orientated. And by being ability orientated, this is what he said. He said, I am what I do. He defined himself by what God is doing in his life. Let me say it again. He defined himself. He found his identity by what God did in him. These things are so close to each other, but they're so far apart. It's like if Jesus would have turned a stone into bread, by whose power would he have done it? The power of God. A human doesn't have that power. Only God has got that power. Then he would take the power of the Spirit, do a miracle. Then he say, this miracle that I can do by the Spirit of God tells me who I am. Paul rebuked the people in Corinthians because of the very same thing. They start to think that the prophet is higher than this one and that one is higher than that one because of the gift. He says, you think you are what God can do in you. No, it's the same Spirit that's in everyone that's doing this thing, meaning no one is higher than the other one because you're not defined by what the Spirit can do in you. And ministries today is built on this. Look at this awesome anointed man of God, you know. He spit once and the guy gets healed. My goodness. You know, what can I do to get a greater anointing? Because I also want to be a man of God. You know, the other day a guy came to me, he said to me, Bertie, what was the secret to your breakthrough? The secret to my breakthrough. My goodness, I never wanted the breakthrough. What are you talking about? I never chased a breakthrough. I'm not chasing one. I never will chase a breakthrough. I mean, I'm seated in the heavens. What must I break through? He said, no. What was the secret to your the bigger ministry that you have? Yeah, I mean, the ministry that grow. You know, what's the secret? I said to you, my goodness, I'm not chasing after these things. What do you mean? I don't know. But Bertie, you're invited all over the world now. I said to him, young man, let me tell you something. Forget about ministry and go and enjoy your life. Don't have peace, man. These things will kill you. You're not chasing after those things. So in other words, if you're like my one friend, he was, he said to me, I had two friends. Both of them went bankrupt. Not my fault. I just found that just before people go bankrupt, God makes me meet them. You know, otherwise they're going to shoot themselves. You know, they need grace because they think, especially if they've been really millionaires. I found many times when a millionaire, just before he goes bankrupt, I meet with that guy because he condemns himself so much for losing millions and millions. Thinking, if I just bought houses with these millions, I wouldn't have lost anything. If I've just invested in it, I would have. And the if I gets him to this closet where he takes out a gun and puts a gun in his head. And these two, so the one friend, he went bankrupt and he's still struggling today. And the other guy, he lost everything and he's back to being a millionaire now, 4 years later. So he said to me, do you think that the other friend will ever stand up again? I said to him, what do you mean? Do you mean he's lying down? Because he doesn't have money. The law. It's the law. Then I corrected the brother. I said to him, let me tell you something. I don't want to be law-minded or anything, but as long as what you define standing up and laying down by how much money you have, you can lose everything. Because you live in a world where decisions, where it's such an unstable world of corruption that in this time we cannot think of having our minds saturated with law thinking. You'll make the wrong decision. When you're supposed to keep your stuff, you know, you will be scared. When you're supposed to not sell, you know, your stuff or not buy something and just keep your stuff, this law will tell you, oh, you must just never lay down. And if you want to stand tall, you need more. And that voice will tell you what to do with your money. And it will destroy you. Even if you get more, you will kill others in the process. That's what's going to happen because it's a law. It's a defining yourself by your ability, even the very ability of God. I don't define myself by what the Holy Spirit can do in me. It is not I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. I am not what God can do in me. I'm not special because God do things in me. I'm special because of who He is. He is who I am. He is who you are. And we get tempted in the church and we are in a spiritual war, in a spiritual battle where we need to take the breastplate of righteousness and put it on our heart. And found our definition in the fact that we are divine. We are precious. Divine, the gold, the precious stones. We are the precious people laid, founded in God's divinity. We put that upon our heart. We gird our loins with the truth. The word loins, what it means is, you know, it talks about your procreative power. The ability to have fruit. The Bible says, and Levi was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham still paid a tithe to Melchizedek, and therefore Levi tithed in Abraham. It's funny, we can believe that Levi tithed in Abraham while he wasn't even born, but we cannot believe that Jesus is our tithe, that we tithe in Christ. It's funny. It means, you know, it means protect your ability to bear fruit with the truth. What is the truth? Jesus is the truth. My definition of truth is this: no consciousness of sin, but a consciousness of Jesus. For Jesus is the truth. The Bible says the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Then he says in Hebrews 10, he connects it to that thing in, I think it's in Matthew, where he talked, or in John, we talked about true worshippers. He says the worshippers once purged will have no more consciousness of sin. Then he says, therefore come with a true heart, sprinkled from an evil conscience. True heart, spirit, believing the right thing, sprinkled from an evil conscience, no consciousness of sin. Truth. Truth. Let in the spiritual war, the ability to protect your ability to bear fruit will only be by your belief in your innocence. We only bear fruit from the platform of innocence. I promise you. When I feel innocent, when I don't feel guilty, when I come home, let's talk about practical here. Not even a relationship with God. This is now in normal life. If I don't feel guilty, if my wife doesn't put guilt upon me to go and watch my son's rugby match or cricket match, I go. But the moment she comes with guilt, saying, you know, are you going to the cricket match because you've missed two other matches when you were preaching at somewhere? I don't want to go. I'm forced. I'm not free. Because I wanted to go. But because she thinks I never wanted to go, it to me is as good as what I'm guilty now. So if I go, what will it mean? Mean nothing. She believes in her heart already I didn't want to. And it's like I said to Hilia now, you know, when I still had motorbikes, I said, are you going to go with me on my motorbike, you know, this weekend? You know, it's about a year that you haven't been with me on the bike. She's not going. Because only in the platform of innocence she can really be herself. There will be something in her that says, no, I don't want to. I don't want to. But if I just say, hey, listen, man, I'm going this weekend. It's going to be nice. You coming with? There's a much bigger chance for her to go with than to add that piece in, saying, it's been 1 year. Are you stupid to do that? But that's what, when it comes to God, you know? It's like, you know, are you going to bear fruit this week? You know, it's been 6 weeks since you haven't been bearing fruit. I think it's time now, you know. You've been in the grace message now for 3 months. The time has come that you will give more than the tithe. Ah, goodness. The problem is, there's such a big problem in the area of money when it comes to the church. You know, that I think, unless we intensely minister the grace message in the area of money, we will not see this fruit manifesting the way it's supposed to. Because 90% of our lives, we are bound in money. And if you're in the law in the area of money, you're in the law 90% of your life. I don't care if a guy's in the law when it comes to prayer. Most people only pray every second day, 5 minutes. So it's not a big area of his life anyway. Man, be in the law about fasting as much as what you like. How many people fast weekly? Let me see. Who's fasted last year? So that's not a really big deal. But if you're in the law about money, who's used money this week? Okay. Use money all the time. So this law system, this spiritual war we are in, let us take the breastplate of righteousness, put it upon our heart. In that breastplate of righteousness was the gold, the precious stones, and then the Urim and the Thummim. I've got this teaching on the Urim and the Thummim. It just blew my mind when God showed me what it really was. The Urim and the Thummim was two stones that was used as dices, what will you call it? Lots. like casting lots, you know, to see which direction the people would go. And I said, God, you know, what is that Urim and that Thummim? I didn't know what it was. And that night I had a dream. And I dreamt, I saw the word Urim and I saw the word Thummim. And out of Urim came the Aleph, or the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and out of Thummim came the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tav. And I woke up the morning, I said to my wife, man, you know what I dreamt? She said, no, I don't. So I said, listen, I dreamt about the Urim and the Thummim. She said to me, now what did you dream? I said, I dreamt this. She says, let's quickly look. And I took my phone, went into the Hebrew. Man, the word Urim doesn't start with a U in Hebrew. It starts with an A, which is not spoken. The Aleph. And Thummim, T, the Tav, the cross. So it is the ox upon the cross, the sacrificial ox, or the laborer upon the cross, work upon the cross. Hallelujah. And then just behind it is also the word 853 in the Hebrew, which is not even translated there, which means Alpha Omega. Okay? And then, so the Urim and the Thummim is Jesus. Plus, the wonderful thing about the Urim and the Thummim, the word Urim means fire or light. Thummim means innocence. My goodness, I read it in the Hebrew. It says innocence. I couldn't believe what I saw. The light of innocence. He says you will have no direction unless there is a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. You go nowhere outside of Jesus, which is your light of innocence. Let's be in our spiritual war by having our hearts, our belief systems covered with this thick plate of gold. Let us cover our belief with the fact that we are divine. Let's have a belief of we are divine. We are the precious stones, beautiful to God. And everything we ever hear from God and all of this wonderful things that's all about us is in the light of our innocence, which is Jesus. Church, I beg you in the name of Jesus, don't try and balance the grace message. Get deeper in the grace message. And the deeper in the grace is not universalism. My goodness. Let me just say something about universalism. I don't want to sound as if I preach against something all the time, but I want to just say this. Now, I've been bombarded with this. I don't know how many emails I got. People saying I'm a universalist. You know, the universalists say I'm a law preacher. And the law preachers say I'm a universalist. And some say I'm a Trinitarianist. Why do they want to label you? Bertie, what are you? Man, I don't know. I just see and preach. My goodness. So, universalism would be like this. Adam came, okay, and he sinned on behalf of the whole world, okay? He disobeyed. And then everybody was taken captive under a certain system. The system of you are what you do. You're defined by what you do. He made that decision on behalf of all. Nobody had a choice. Now, we want to say, when Jesus comes, you know, and he obeys on our behalf, everybody shall be saved. You don't have a choice. No. By saying that, you don't understand what happened in Adam. Man, Adam, was in a place of free will, where he could choose to either eat of the tree of life or eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even their children would have the choice to eat of it. But Adam was the representative. Okay? So, if Adam ate of it, everybody was dumped into it. If Adam didn't eat of it, but one of the kids would eat of it, or Eve would eat of it, nothing would have happened. Because they weren't the representatives. Nothing would have happened to everybody, only to the person as an individual. Okay? Because they weren't in the form of Adam. Adam means representative of everybody. So, here Jesus comes as the last Adam. He's the last Adam. What does he do? He ends the law system and forever brings man back to the place where he's got a free will to choose what he can eat from. So every person has got the choice. And as long as what Jesus in the heavens, don't partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we will have the freedom of choosing. The moment Jesus partakes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where he is seated today, if it could happen, you know what will happen? You will not be able to be free to believe in God to be saved. You will be under the law again. Because he is your representative. So Jesus came and he ended the law system and brought us back to a place of freedom. If I buy somebody's freedom, it does not mean he belongs to me. Imagine, say, you know, I was a single guy and there was, I'm not married or anything, and I see a lady in the street that's very pretty. And I drive past, I say, man, but she's pretty. You know? And then I say to me, she's a prostitute. I say, well, I don't care. You know? And I go and I start a chat with her and whatever, and I find she's a nice girl, a bit of a problem with the drugs, you know. She's not really in her right mind all the time and whatever. And I go to the pimp, the guy that owns her, and I say, listen, man, don't you want to sell her? What do you want for her? He said, well, give me $5,000. I said, okay, here's the $5,000. I said, where is she? He says, no, man, she's there in a room. She's tripped out, like half an overdose or whatever. What do you do then? You go, you take her, you paid for her. What did you pay for? You bought her freedom. To a certain sense, she belongs to you. But if you love her, you didn't buy her as your slave, but you bought her freedom. So you take her, you put her in a hospital. She goes on a detox. Okay? She gets free. If you're a rich man, this is what you do. You buy her a place where she can stay. You buy her a house. You organize her a job so she can have a new life. Right? And then if you want to marry her, what do you then do? Then you take her out, you know, for dinner, and you go to the park with her. You take her to the beach. You fellowship with her. You speak to her. And then she falls in love with you. I mean, you've already fallen in love with her, but then she falls in love with you. Then you ask her, will you marry me? Then, should she say yes, you know, then you can marry her and you two together can bear fruit. What the universalism thing says, it says it's this, you know. Adam got us into death and Jesus got us into salvation, finished. We are all saved. It would be like this. You get the lady, you take her out, you buy her after you bought her, you know, you take her to the hospital, but she's tripped out. In the meantime, you just got a priest there, you quickly marry her, and when she wakes up, you tell her, I've got good news for you. You must awaken to the truth. You must awaken to the truth. It is a realization of something that's really true. You are pregnant. Isn't that good news with my son? You know, and you already married to me. You belong to me now. You used to belong to that pump, but now you belong to me. My goodness, do you think that's nice? That's not grace. You've never treated her as your equal. Maybe she doesn't like you. Doesn't matter how good you are. Do you know there are people that don't like God? It's the way it is. They don't want to be with God. They don't want to hear grace. They hate grace. They hate it if things are for free. They don't want to see it. They will rather kill a person that gets something for free. They don't want it. There are people that don't want God. The Bible says, unless the Father draws you, you cannot come to Jesus. You know what that means? Unless gambling draws you, you can never go to Vegas. You understand what it means? Unless gambling draws you, you cannot go to Vegas. Unless a loving Father draws you, unless love draws you, unless love and getting something for free and living on the basis of who He is, who I am, is appealing to you, you cannot come to Jesus, because that's all what He's about. He's not going to rape us into something. And somebody said to me, Bertie, why don't you believe in universalism? I said, because it's not good news. It's bad news. Because who I am means nothing to God. I'm just a number. He's playing this game, you know. He's got an Adam, and he falls, and then he saves us again, and then this. It's sickening. I want a God that makes sense. A God that's a Father. That's relationship-orientated being that loves me, that cares for me, that I can talk to on platform of sonship, which means equality. Hallelujah. So, our spiritual war, and I end off, our spiritual war is to stay in this good news and not fall in the trap of overemphasizing fruit, trying to balance out the gospel of Jesus by fruit-bearing. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you that you are a God of love. You're a God that cares for us. You're a God that loves every person here. And there will be people here that struggle to bear fruit in their lives. They struggle to see you manifesting all these good things in their life. They might say, I've been in grace. Thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit strengthens them to understand how high and how wide and how long and how deep the love of God is. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you love people so dearly. Thank you, Lord. You know, I just feel I want to just speak over people's minds. You might say, Bertie, you know, these things feel all right, and I'm blessed by what you say, but it sounds difficult for my mind to understand. I want to pray for you. The Bible says that we can have an enlightened mind. Jesus is the light of our innocence. When your mind is enlightened, it means your innocence shines in your thought. In other words, meaning you're thinking from the perspective of innocence. I would like to pray for you. If you struggle to understand the grace message, you believe it is the truth, but you struggle to understand, I would like to just lay hands on you and pray for you. Can you just come forward? You know, I would like to pray for you. If you say, this is difficult for me, I know it's true, but I don't understand. I know there are some other people as well. It's difficult for you. If you want to come, just come. It's not a, you know, I just wish somebody could have just prayed for me, you know, in the beginning. Thank you, Father. You know, the greatest prayer I believe Paul ever prayed was the prayer that said, may your mind be enlightened. So it's something we can pray. It's something I believe we can lay hands on, which we can agree on. It was a prayer in Paul's heart. And I'm going to pray for you guys, and I'm going to lay hands on you guys, believing in who he is, because it's his desire to come and open your mind. The Bible says, and Jesus was there, and he opened their minds, and they saw who he was. They looked at the scriptures. Jesus says, how do you read the scriptures that you are sad? Meaning you read it, and when you read, it makes you sad. And the Bible says, then he explained himself in the scriptures, and they say, our hearts burnt within us. To the Emmaus, the people who were on the way to Emmaus. So I believe the same is going to happen to you. And I want to tell you this, you know, and also for everybody here. I don't know, you know, I've preached so many messages this last month. I don't know what I've said last yesterday. You know, when you, and I want you to help you with this. You know, when you build a puzzle, where do you start? You start on the corners, okay? You don't start in the middle. You start on the corners. And you look at the picture. The picture that we look at is innocence, perfect love, seated with him, family fellowship with the Godhead. Okay? Sitting in the... That's a picture we look at. Perfection. Now, we start to build it. And the building blocks are these scriptures, you know. You first take some corners. The corners are the basic things like, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. So those who believe can be saved. He lost his breath over us. Corner things like Jesus was a man. Another corner, he obeyed on my behalf. Another corner, the law is fulfilled. Okay? And then we build the sides. Those are things we are clear on. It's clear. And you build the sides. And then when you take a puzzle and you don't know where to put it, you don't force it into something. You say, I know this fits into innocence. I'm not going to come to a conclusion if I get a black puzzle that means the puzzle is black, say, oh, darkness. No. Just put it there. It's going to fit into the whole picture. And as you get another verse and another thing, as you understand it, you build the puzzle. Don't build with what you don't understand. You build with what you do understand. And before long, you will start to see the picture. Okay? Don't let the joy of a scripture you do understand be dampened by one you don't understand. Right.